Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians today. After I read the scripture, I will say this is the word of the Lord, and you will follow by thanks be to God. So 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 25. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Susie. You guys can have a seat. Good morning. Thanks for being here this morning. If you're new with us this morning, welcome. We're really glad that you're here. If you're online, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And if you're online and you've been online but you've never been here, we'd just love for you to come and join us some Sunday morning, and we'd love to meet you. We are in a series called No Bad Questions. And we've got one more week after this in this series. And it's a series that we did in part like to shape culture for the church, because I think there's just a bit about church where you shouldn't ask questions. And we want to encourage questions, because it's in the wrestling a lot of times that we grow closer to the Lord. And in part because I just kind of wanted to know what people are thinking about. And so we got an idea and have had some great this has been a great series. I enjoy it. We'll bring it back next year, probably in the summer. If you've got more questions, let us know, and we'll queue them up. And so this week's question was this: why didn't Jesus come as a military presence as expected? Why didn't he command us to overthrow the government that was so against him then and now? So that's a good question. Should we overthrow the government? Who's in? Which government you want to overthrow? Like, this one, the next one, anyone? Like, let's go. It seems like a particularly relevant question given the last few weeks or month of this political season, which seemed like it was going to be kind of boring. But this has been the most crazy political season that I can remember. And so it's a great question, and it deals with power. And it deals with change and how change happens. It deals with our relationship with our government. And honestly, contrary to the other questions, I think I have an answer to this question. Not a complete answer for sure, but to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf today, the short answer to this is this: that he didn't come with military power, because a military presence, a military force, would not have had enough power to make the change that Jesus wanted to make, then or now. Overthrowing a government will not fix the problem. But he did come with a greater power than it would take to overthrow a government. And eventually, that power, when you trace it, like, didn't overthrow Rome in the moment, but 300 years later, the emperor was a Christian. And so he did, just not in the way that we think he might. So this is a bit of where this sermon is going. Let me start with this question. It's a real question. I want real answers. What does power look like in our day, in our culture? What is power? Yes, that's the first thing I had on my list too, was that money leads to power. It gives you power and gives you influence. What else?
Status.
Oh, I thought you said stats. Like stats, Ken, for sure. Yes, status. Status.
Followers?
Yeah, yes. We'll go with status. What do we got? Someone said something.
Beauty.
Oh, yeah. Yep, I got that on my list as well.
Knowledge.
Yeah. Knowledge is power. Like, that's a whole thing. What else?
Fame.
Yep. Fame for sure. Did someone say manipulation?
Yeah.
Yeah, the ability to manipulate things for your means, for sure. Controlling the communication. Oh, yeah. Oh, man. What? The algorithm. Yes. I did. Like owning a company. If you're Elon Musk or Mark Zuckerberg, you have a whole lot of power. And that's what we think of as power. Force, guns, and planes, and bombs, that is power. The political machinery, like winning an election, power. Physical strength communicates power. Do we have the Trump picture? It was 2 weeks ago. My wife, she texted me. She's like, hey, did you see that someone tried to assassinate Trump? And I had not. So I looked for a few minutes, and this is the first thing I saw. And I texted her back the picture. I said, I don't know what happened, but I know this is a picture that can win an election because it communicates something. And even Mark Zuckerberg, who is the Meta or Facebook or whatever it's called now guy, who I'm sure is not voting for Trump. In fact, the bots and the algorithms were working against it the last time. As I understand things, don't read too much into that. I have no idea, neither do you. But I saw an interview with him where he's like, yeah, that thing with the picture was pretty bad. Something I can't say in church. Like, that was pretty, like, it communicates strength and communicates power. Now, what did we not say? Right. Meekness. All the things that Jesus might say. And we're in church, y'all. Yeah, all those things. Love is what I have in mind. We didn't say love. That did not come to mind. The cookies are on the bottom shelf. That's the whole sermon. The world looks at power one way. God looks at power another way. I would argue all the people that are using the things that we mentioned are using their power in that way because of a lack of love, because of something that's gone on with love. And so the challenge is love, not wanting to put like an earworm, like a Huey Lewis song in your head, like, is the power of love really the most powerful force in the universe? And I think it is. But why don't we go there? Why don't we go there immediately? Why do we go there last? What did power look like in their day? Now, this passage is just kind of a jumping off point today. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Just a bit about this passage. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. They are like the most messed up church in the New Testament. We'll preach through that again sometimes. It's fun because they're like more messed up than we are, you know? And so part of the problem is that they are saying like, my pastor's better than your pastor. And so they're saying, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. And Paul's like, this is ridiculous. He's like, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you so that you couldn't say anything like that. And so that's where he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he goes on, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Like the power is not in the words. The power is in what God did for us, and the eloquent words can take away from the power of what he did for us. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the word of the cross. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. All these things that the world thinks has power don't have power. Real power lies in what happened on the cross. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. That was kind of how they divided up the world. There were Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Jews looked for signs. They wanted power. And so getting into the question of why didn't Jesus come in power like they expected, because that's what they expected. And even when they're kind of vetting Jesus as the Messiah, could he be the Messiah, they asked for more signs. They wanted more and more signs. After he feeds the 5,000, the next day the crowd follows him around the lake, and they find him around lunch. And they get in this conversation with him about Moses. He says, well, what sign are you going to do for us? And if I'm Jesus, I'm like, I just fed like 15,000 people yesterday. Like, what sign do you want? And the signs are never enough. And they're never enough for us either. Even the disciples, in one of the like greatest little verses in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen from the dead, the disciples say, hey, Jesus, is it now when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Like, that rising from the dead thing was a really neat trick, but can Israel have power now? Can we get the kingdom that we had back? And that's what they expected, that was a Messiah that would come as a military leader and restore Israel. And they had reason for thinking it. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, it says that there will be a prophet like Moses that will come after him. And so that frames what they think about with the Messiah. Moses was a leader, and Moses was charismatic, and he was a powerful force. And so they expect someone that will lead them, like he led them away from the Egyptians, that will lead them away from the Romans in the same way. David was their second king and their greatest king, and there was a promise to David that one of your descendants will sit on the throne and his kingdom will last forever, and that's where the Messiah was supposed to come from. So their idea was that, like David, and Israel had this brief heyday. Moses leads them out, they wander in the desert, they get into the land, they take it over, they've got judges, and then they've got kings, and Saul starts and does okay militarily, and then David, like, conquers and makes a kingdom, and Solomon is the richest man on the earth. But then after that, they get into the civil war, and really quickly they hit the backside of things, and they have a civil war that lasts a few hundred years, and then the northern kingdom gets taken away by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom gets taken away by the Babylonians, and so their heyday is gone. But they want that back, and by the time Jesus shows up, they have been under someone else's thumb for 600 years. They get back to the land, but they're ruled over by the Greeks, and now they're ruled over by the Romans. And so what they want is the glory and the power that they feel like they had. And there's this language in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord. And so there's a day when the righteous and the wicked will be judged, and they assume because they're God's people that they will be the righteous, and the Messiah will come and make things right. And so in a way, what they wanted was relief. They'd been stepped on for over 600 years, and they're sick of just taking it. And I think they thought they wanted a final judgment, but Jesus kind of said some things about judgment, says, this isn't going to go well for you guys if I come with judgment now. And it wouldn't go well for us, but for what Jesus had done on our behalf. And they wanted military political power, but they had military and political power, and they didn't do well with it. That's why they got taken into exile. And there are passages in the Old Testament where it says, you became just like the people that I moved out of the land so that you could have it. You became them. And that's what tends to happen. Sunika has her 15th anniversary coming up in a month. And so we've had a ministry in Nicaragua through Sunika and Josh and Alan and their families. And getting to know what happened in Nicaragua, their president was one of the revolutionaries from 40 or 50 years ago, but he has become the thing that he revolted against. And now people want to revolt against him. Because while he had power, the problem wasn't fixed. And I think Jesus would say to those people, I could make you guys a military power, but you would screw it up just the same way that you screwed it up the last time. Because that's what we do. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely until the real problem is fixed. So that's the Jews. They want power. They want signs. For the Greeks, it's wisdom. That's what they had. They had their philosophers. There's a passage in Acts where Paul is in Athens, and they take him to a place called the Areopagus and say, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. And it says, now the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They would just talk about ideas and new ideas. And that is like knowledge, and in our culture, maybe it's higher education, like our universities. And most of our elites have gone to those elite universities, have a whole lot of power. And so that's where the Greeks thought power lay in Jesus' time. And over all of that in their day is Rome. And Rome was a machine. Like the world had seen nothing like Rome. And the world has probably not seen anything like Rome since Rome. Rome was an empire for 1,000 years. It was a machine. I remember when I was in high school, my history professor, who had been a military guy, told us, you are living in Rome. We are Rome. And in a way, we are Rome. We have a military power that no one can match. We spend more on our military than anybody. There is a peace by force aspect of the United States. We're not going to last 1,000 years, but we are the world superpower. And they were the world superpower, but on steroids. And that's what power looks like in their day. What do we think would fix the problem? Do we think Jesus could come back in power right now and fix the problem? What would Jesus have to do in this election cycle to like really affect change and fix things? And I say this a lot, like the problem is thinking that it's fixable through power, through our version of power and through politics. It's easier to put your hope in winning an election than it is to put your hope in seeing God change your heart and your neighbor's heart and your family member's heart and your coworker's heart. And that's how change happens. There's a passage in Mark where they broach this with Jesus. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said, teacher, we know that you're true and you don't care about anyone's opinion and are not swayed by appearances, but teach the way of God. So we're going to ask you a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And this is getting him into a political argument between the Jews and the Romans. And if he says you should pay taxes, then he makes the Jews angry. If he says you shouldn't pay taxes, then he makes the Romans angry. It's almost like him saying, like, should we vote Democrat or should we vote Republican, Jesus? What should we do? And Jesus is like, I ain't having none of that. He says, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And I think that's a way of saying government has its place. Government was something that God himself created. Paul says, obey the authorities that are over you, when Nero was the authority that was over him. Like even in a corrupt government, like it's an instrument of the Lord, and so you should follow it. But don't put your hope in it. Overthrowing a government isn't going to fix the problem. Elections have consequences. And so in this election, you should vote your Christian conscience, and you should have a reason for voting the way that you vote. But either way, you should be thinking, you know what, if my candidate wins, this good, I think, will come of it, but this bad is probably going to come of it too. If you're thinking my candidate is going to fix all of the problems, you have a problem. Like, you have deluded yourself, if that's what you think. If you think my candidate will fix more things and screw up less things than the other candidate will, I think that's probably about how we should be thinking about an election. If Jesus himself was on the ballot and we elected him, if he won a majority of the vote, the problems would not be fixed. Because you can't fix the problems from above or from outside.
Now, if Jesus was on the ballot and we unanimously elected Jesus, the problem would indeed be fixed, but the problem would have already been fixed because we would have thought we should vote for Jesus because that would we would have already surrendered ourselves to him. And that's where the problem lies. What does power look like in God's kingdom? Back to this passage, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. This is really hard for us to get our head around. If you regularly go to church, and you might have a cross around your neck, and there's a cross on the wall behind me, but a dead Messiah hanging on a cross does not look powerful. Like, to the average person in the world, and in their world or our world, that does not seem like a good idea. One commentator said, no mere human in his or her right mind or otherwise would ever have dreamed up God's scheme for redemption through a crucified Messiah. It's too preposterous, too humiliating for a God. Their gods represented power. They were like Marvel characters, right? They each had a different power over different things, but it was all about power. No Roman or Greek god ever hung on a cross. A crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. You can't have a crucified Messiah. And so him having, like God giving us a crucified Messiah is a way of saying your thinking is all wrong. You don't get it at all. You're way off. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He didn't come in power the way we see power, but he came in a power the world had never seen before and hasn't seen since. Let me back out of this for a second and come at it from a different angle. So let me go back to the Garden of Eden and what God wants for his people and what power looks like. And what God wants, if we just look at how the things were set up in the garden, he creates Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden, he says, you're very good. There's a righteousness implied with that. He walks with them in the cool of the day. There's the implication in that, that's the routine. So what he wants is relationship. He created a people in his image so that we could have a relationship with God. And he created us for righteousness, but that righteousness flows from relationship. He says there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's how you're going to get your understanding of righteousness. But don't eat from that. That's not how you're going to get it. Don't eat from that because I will give you what you need to know about righteousness through our relationship. And then they'll rule. They'll have dominion over the rest of the earth. But it starts with relationship. Relationship leads to righteousness, and righteousness lets us rule righteously with the Lord. What gets screwed up is the relationship. They fail to trust him. They grasp for the knowledge of good and evil on their own, and we become unrighteous. And now we don't know what that is because we've lost the relationship, and we can't rule. And so where the problem has to start being repaired is at the relationship phase, not at the righteousness phase and not at the rule phase. And the way we tend to do it in the world is backwards. We think we can start with the power and the rule, but that starts with relationship. I've mentioned this book a bit in the last few weeks. It's a 20-year-old book. It's one of my favorite books, Searching for God Knows What by Donald Miller. And because he's so heavy on the relational aspect of the gospel. So he starts by talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and what they lost in the moment where they ate of the tree and they realized that they were naked because they had lost this sense that they were very good. They had lost the sense of the love that God has for them. And so in that instant, you know, Adam looks at Eve and says, the woman you gave me, she did it. She says, the serpent did it. There's blame and shame and all those things enter right in that moment because of what they lost. Now, he draws that through the book, and he says, so if Jesus comes as a human, and he hasn't lost that thing that we've lost, he has a perfect relationship with his Father who's in heaven, and he knows completely the love that his Father in heaven has for him, then he would be different than us in very specific ways. He would not have certain needs that we have because he never lost that relationship, that connection with the Lord. If Jesus was coming for a place where all emotional needs were met by God, his social economy would be as shocking and different as the social economy in the garden. His values would be different and his personality would be different. He would act and think like somebody who had their needs met by God. Like somebody who had no regard for what we thought was important or not important. He'd find the things humanity finds valuable and worthless absurd. It would seem backwards to him. He says, I was thinking about this, so I read through the Gospels about 10 times each to get a feel for what Jesus was like, asking myself while I was reading whether or not Jesus had many of the personality traits that we have here on earth, and the truth is he didn't. He did have hunger and thirst, and he slept and he rested. But he believed a great many absurd ideas, such as we should turn the other cheek if somebody hits us, and we should give somebody our coat even if they just ask for our shirt. We should be willing to give up all our money to follow him. We should try our hardest to make peace. We should treat poor people the same as we treat the rich. We should lay down our lives for our friends, and so on and so on. And so then he goes through like and just talks about how he was different. And starts with he really believed that all people were equal. And he treated people equally, and goes through stories of that. He says, and this is something, he was ugly. So in Isaiah, it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. And that is hard to gauge whether or not Jesus had beauty or whether he was by the world standards ugly. He does mention when they interviewed Mel Gibson about casting Jim Caviezel, is that his name, for The Passion of the Christ. And Gibson said, we needed someone masculine. We need someone attractive. You can't have an ugly Jesus. And you think about that. There aren't ugly Jesuses out there in those things. But it wouldn't matter to him because he doesn't value the same things that we value. He liked to be with people. He could be with anybody. He tells one of my favorite stories about Bill Clinton, who wasn't my favorite president. But he tells a story about Bill Clinton. He had a friend of a friend that works at a bar in Aspen. And Bill Clinton was there and went to get a drink and chatted this bartender up for like a good couple of minutes, you know? And the guy's like, I just talked to the president. And a year later, same meeting, same bar, same bartender, same Bill Clinton. He remembers everything they talked about a year later of a bartender and like how that made him feel. And you get the sense that's how Jesus felt about people. Like he genuinely cared about everybody, no matter what their status was. He had no fear of intimacy. He could get into it with everybody. He was patient. He was kind. Just things that don't come naturally to us. And he ends with this quote from Napoleon. So he has Napoleon, and Napoleon says, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, there are millions of men who would die for him. He had something we don't have, and that's the most important thing that he wants to give us. And it's where power comes from. We're wired to get our idea of who we are from outside of ourselves, and we lost that at the fall, and so that's why we're looking for someone to tell us who we are, and we use power to that end, to win a comparison. All the things that we mentioned earlier, the beauty, the money, the status, they're all power plays at the end of the day. We all want them to tell us that we're valuable. Well, he didn't have those questions because he knew it was valuable because of his relationship with the Father. He didn't just obey his father because he had to. He obeyed his father because he trusted his father completely. And that relationship was key to his righteousness. He didn't need power as we think about power. This commentator goes on, it's hard for those in the Christianized West to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself crucified by his enemies must have seemed in the first century to the first century Greek or Roman. But it's precisely the depth of this scandal and folly that we must appreciate if we understand both why the Corinthians were moving away from it towards wisdom and why it was well over a century before the cross appears among Christians as a symbol of their faith. This was scandalous to them. It was embarrassing in that culture in a way that we don't get. Paul says that in Galatians, he says Jesus came in the fullness of time. And I think part of the fullness of time was Rome and the contrast that Rome presented. Rome was at the height of its power when Christ was born. Augustus was the first emperor. It was the emperor when Jesus was born. Before that, they were ruled by the Senate, and they had changed into an empire. And that it was the height of their power. And we still think about that. This whole thing, does anybody remember this from a year ago? The whole, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? Did anybody else catch that a year ago? Like, it was just this whole thing. And I'm like, I think about it quite a bit. Like, Gladiator's my favorite movie. They're coming out with another one. I'll be there. Like, I love it. But it's not just that. It's the Marvel Universe. It's because there's power in that. It's the Godfather. You know, it's because it's power, and that's attractive to us. And Jesus comes when the world's most powerful empire is at its most powerful, and the cross was the ultimate sign of power for Rome. When we kill people, we are humane about it. Right? Like, we've gone from hangings and firing squads to electric chairs and lethal injection to just trying to get rid of it altogether. We've gone from public executions to private executions. The cross was the perfection of execution. There was nothing humane about the cross. It was the most inhumane way to kill somebody. It was the most brutal form of death conceived of. They say you died from suffocation after hours or days of torture. The word excruciating literally comes, means out of crucifying. It's where it comes from. It was a humiliation. One guy wrote, while a crucifixion was an execution, it was also a humiliation by making the condemned as vulnerable as possible. Although artists have traditionally depicted the figure on a cross with a loincloth or a covering, the person being crucified was usually stripped completely naked. Despite its frequent use by the Romans, the horrors of crucifixion didn't escape criticism by some of their eminent orator. Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Elsewhere, he says it's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him as a wickedness, to put him to death as almost a parricide. What shall I say of crucifying a Roman citizen? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. It was so gruesome and humiliating that it was somewhat of a taboo in Roman culture. Even they knew there was something wrong with it. It sent a message. They died outside the city gates because they weren't worthy to die inside of them. What type of a people uses crucifixion on a mass scale? And that's what they did. After Spartacus's slave revolt, they crucified 6,000 of his followers. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Roman soldiers crucified Jewish captives before the walls of Jerusalem and out of anger and hatred amused themselves by nailing them in different positions for fun. What type of a people does that? The cross is peace by force. Get in line. It's the ultimate manifestation of human power. Could God have done that? Could he use that? Could he scare you into submission? He could. Hell is a rightfully scary proposition, eternal separation from the Lord. But scaring someone doesn't work to get someone in a relationship with the Lord. Would that have accomplished his purposes and brought us back into relationship with him? No. His mission isn't to get you in line, it's to get you in relationship. In dying on a cross at the height of the greatest empire the world has ever known was God saying, give me everything you've got, all the power you can muster. I'll take it, and then 3 days later, I'll brush it aside, and I'll rise from the dead. And I'll tell you, you've got no power. You don't understand power at all. Matthew 26, this is Jesus in the garden. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 70,000 angels. I can get all this power. I can play this game and I can win this game. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? The force that held Jesus on the cross was infinitely more powerful than the force that put him on the cross in the first place. And the force that held him on the cross was the love that the Father has for us and that Jesus has for us. He did come in power. And we still don't get it, right? But that's the power. That's the power. And it still looks foolish to the wise and weak to the strong. But that's the power. It is the love that God has for us. The power that says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation anymore. There's no shame. There's no need to compare yourself to anyone around you or play those games or worry about that stuff. Because we're complete in the love of the one that made us. That power frees us to live like Jesus did, fully trusting his Father. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's in us now, in the power to change hearts. And as I said, that power did change the world. A few hundred years later, the emperor of Rome is a Christian. And Christianity exploded like no other religion has ever exploded. Paul goes on in Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that early church, that group of largely nothings in the world, exercised that power not by putting people to the sword, but by letting others put them to the sword because they would not give up their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. They exercised that power by staying and caring for the sick during those early plagues when everybody else was leaving and saving their own skin because their hope wasn't in the here and now, but in the eternal. And so they stayed and loved the way that Christ loved them, and they knew that was true power. And so for a while, they looked foolish and weak so that the power of God might be clearly seen. Are we doing that? In his next letter to the Corinthians, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with my weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When I'm weak, then I'm strong because I'm depending on that power that comes only from the Lord. That power, that grace is what drove Martin Luther King in the civil rights movement and changed a country. We will not retaliate, but we will forgive because there's a greater power. That power doesn't make sense in our relationships all the time, and it forces us to uncomfortable and unreasonable spots, but grace is all we have to effect lasting change. It's the power of God in our lives and the highest demonstration of the cross. And in our day, it is foolish. It doesn't look like power, but it's power. And I don't know what it looks like in your life, in our day, loving our enemies and blessing those who persecute us, in a contentious election, voting your conscience but not losing your mind, like keeping your calm and pointing people to the real solution, to the real problem. In a culture gripped by anxiety, continuing to seek the Lord and believe that He is sovereign over all things and He is in control. And so while there are things to fear, He is greater than the things that we fear. In the richest country in the history of the world, to give away what you could keep as a way of saying, this doesn't own me, I own it, and this isn't going to fix the problem. And that power starts like right here. It starts in your seat. If you're at home on your couch, if you're listening in a few days in your car, it starts not with some big election that changes everything from the top down, but from something that changes us from the inside out and from the ground up. And one by one, and day by day, and week by month, and month by month, year by year, and church by church. And Christ did that for you and for me because He loves us. And your relationship can be right with Him. There can be no condemnation and no shame, because what He did on the cross took away the consequence of your sins. And when He rose from the dead, He demonstrated that He had power over sin and death, and then said that same Spirit that raised Him from the dead is alive in you. And we are now the temple. We are the ones where the presence of the Spirit of God resides, and that is power. And that will change you, and it will change your family, it'll change your neighborhood, it'll change your workplace. But it'll change it little bit by little bit by little bit. There was a pastor years ago that said the local church is the hope of the world. It is the only organization that can exercise change that the world needs, because the Spirit of God is at work in the world. And so my prayer is that that is the power that we seek and the power that we rest in and the power that we celebrate. Father, thanks for this question and for this passage. My prayer, Lord, is that we do not get caught up in the things that cry to us all around, that we can have power. If we have this or we have that, power rests in beauty or strength or money or status or a promotion or a car or a house or our guy winning the election or our girl winning the election or whatever it is. That those things are not unimportant, but they're not close to what's most important. And that our understanding of power would start and end at the cross and with an empty tomb, Lord. And that would drive us closer and closer to You and remembering and celebrating and appreciating and understanding the consequences of what You've done for us, Lord, and the love that You have for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.